Well, good evening to all. Afternoon was warm and dry. Took me about an hour to get warmed up this afternoon. Pretty close. Like I said, it would be biblical, but it would be fast. We're in Luke chapter 12 tonight. We've been away for several weeks from our study, but we will be back on tonight, and we'll be continuing on. And I believe, we reached the halfway mark. Chapter 12 is the halfway mark of Luke. And so we have that much more to go, and it's hard to say how long it's going to take us because you got some things coming and you got really a lot of meaty stuff here. And Luke always holds us for at least 50 verses or more or less, or sometimes in this case more. Let's pray and then we will look what we have in front of us. Heavenly Father, we are dependent upon you for everything, for our life, for our breath, Lord, for the clothes we have on our body, the money in our pockets, God, the things that we have, God, and our health, Lord. We acknowledge that it all comes from you and that we don't have any of it because of our own ability, God. If we do have ability, it's because you gave it to us. Opportunities, God, came from you. We acknowledge that we're totally dependent upon you, not only for these things, but also, God, just to simply understand you, only because of your grace, because you desired to reveal yourself to us, you desired to call yourself to us, the only chance that we have to be able to come into your presence. So we're thankful for these things, God, and we understanding these things, we know, God, that we have to have your help to understand what's being spoken to us through these words. We ask you, God, to speak, to teach. We ask you to be in the fullness of your presence, God, will be present here with us. We thank you, God, for the privilege, and we want to do all these things to your honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's just jump right off into it. Verse 1 is starts essentially following exactly what's taking place in chapter 11. Remember, your chapter breaks were placed there arbitrarily so that people could find their place in the Scripture, and that's all they're there for. And in many places, they cause a... if you're like me and you read, your quiet time is you decide you're going to read three chapters a day, well, you may just end a chapter in the middle of a story or in the middle of something that was being progressed, and so oftentimes our understanding of Scripture is clouded because of these chapter breaks, and believe me, the people who put them in there did not intend that. They just simply wanted you to find your way around so that we could find our place here. These numbers and chapter breaks are sometimes not just an arbitrary, but they are arbitrary, if you know what I mean. Verse 1, it says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he, that is Jesus, began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven is what? How often do you use that stuff? Leaven, yeast, is in everything. Every piece of bread, pretty much, you eat. We hardly eat, other than this morning, Lord's Supper, hardly eat anything unleavened. Almost everything that we eat that could be considered bread has leaven or yeast of some kind, if that's the way we like it. Leaven or yeast is not a bad thing. But here's what we need to understand and what so often is missed. In the Scriptures, when leaven is used in a symbolic sense like it is here, it always refers to something that is evil, which changes our interpretation of several important Scripture passages, in particular, where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who took leaven and worked it into a lump of dough until it worked through the entire lump. And we read that to say, the kingdom of heaven is like something small that spreads throughout the whole thing, and that's a good thing. That's not how Jesus intended it, and it's not how his readers would have understood it, or his hearers would have understood it. They would have immediately understood it as the kingdom of heaven is something into which evil is going to be worked by a woman, or by something that is symbolic of a woman, more than likely is a better interpretation of it. So there's just one example of how we've taken this in a way that they wouldn't, nor Jesus would have intended for us to take it. So leaven is important to understand because it's used often as an idiom or as a symbol, and in this case, a symbol of evil. Every single time it's used symbolically, it is that of evil because leaven puffs up. And leaven makes into something, corrupts it by puffing up. It's symbolic of sin, or in this case, symbolic of hypocrisy, which is a particular sin. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, he says. Hypocrisy, or hypocrite, in the Greek language, referred to an actor, or a person who was acting. It was used in, I would say, the film industry. They didn't have film, but it was used in the theater industry, I guess you could say. They were really big into acting. And they would call that person a hypocrite. It was not a bad word. It was only used in the bad sense, in the terms if you were not on stage and you were actually acting as a hypocrite. And that was something altogether different. It is someone who plays a part, who gets a cue and acts a role. And we know how that is. We have some very corrupt, morally people who work in our film industry. Now, they may play a part on television or on the screen of a moral, just, good person. In fact, we know that in real life, they've had a homosexual lover for the past 15 years. You know, that's someone who is, you know, in reality, in real life, is wicked, but they act a part. And that's what Jesus is, that's the real understanding of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is, on the inside, I'm as wicked as the day is long, but on the outside, I try to fool you. And that's all he's saying here. Beware of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees, because it is hypocrisy. And he says this many times about them. On the outside they look good, on the inside they are not good at all. Beware of them. Hypocrisy is foolish, ultimately, because nothing can be hidden from God. Hypocrisy is based on the fear of men. I can fool you. I can fool you. You can fool me. I can, knowing what you want, I can act like you want me to. I can be who you want me to be. Our society, to some degree, is based upon hypocrisy. We know people are fooling us. We just don't know how much. But we know that they are, and we do the same. It is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is based on the fear of men. Hypocrisy comes from understanding or wanting to please men. Fearing God, on the other hand, means the end of hypocrisy. Because it means if I fear God, then I don't care what you think. I'm not about you. I don't care what you say, because ultimately what you say doesn't matter. I am only concerned about what God sees, and so I have nothing to hide. So I'm not going to do anything for you. I'm only going to do it for Him. And if you like it or you don't, so what? Really? And ultimately, if I'm serving God and doing what He wants me to do, I'm going to do a lot of things that please you. I'm going to be your servant. I'm going to be kind to you. I'm going to be gentle to you. I'm going to treat you in the same way I want to be treated. All those wonderful things that come from the Scriptures. But hypocrisy is ended when we fear God. Verse 2. It says, "For there is nothing covered." This is the point of hypocrisy, or the point that he's making about hypocrisy. "There is nothing covered," that's what hypocrisy is, covering up who we really are, "that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark, it will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in the inner room will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do." What is he talking about here? The fear of men. Do not waste your time being afraid of those who can shoot you and put you 6 feet under. They cannot harm you. That is not a problem. It is those, or the one in particular, who can harm you, not for just this life, but the life that is to come. And that's what he's saying here. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him, capital H, whom after he is killed has the power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. No person is saved apart from the fear of God. A person who does not fear God and does not believe that God would throw a person like them into hell will not accept Jesus. Why do they need Jesus? They got it made. A person who trembles in fear before God and believes that a holy God, a wrathful God, who will hold them accountable for every last word that they say, every last thought that they think, is a person who's ready to hear about Jesus. Not until then. Interesting how Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came to him essentially in his own mind righteous. How did Jesus deal with him? And he didn't give him the gospel. Do you notice that? Just, he comes to him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What was his answer to him? He didn't say, "Accept me as your Savior." Why? Jesus not believe the gospel? Well, he was the gospel, wasn't he? Why did he say that? The man had not taken the step of fear of God. He thought he was righteous before God, and no man is. So Jesus just handed him back to the law. He says, go, you've kept all these things, now go and sell everything you have and come and follow me and you'll have riches in heaven. The man could not do it. Why? Because Jesus hit it right on the head. His problem was that he loved something greater than he loved God, which was the greatest commandment, and he was breaking it, and he wasn't willing to do it. And even though he went away, we don't know whether he actually was saved later or not. We have no idea. But at that point in his life, he was not ready to make that step. There was no fear of God before his eyes, ultimately. And that's our biggest problem. Verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are numbered, and do not fear, therefore. You are more valued than many sparrows. And some of us, like myself, are just, it's not that the inventory is changing on a daily, every shower, you know. The inventory goes down the drain. And so it's busy. Certainly God knew from the beginning to the end how many hairs we'd have every single day of our life, no doubt about it. Verse 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. You understand why? It says in another place, who speaks against the Father or the Son will be forgiven. There is no sin that God you can commit today that God cannot forgive tomorrow, with the exception of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is an eternal sin. There is no remedy for it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the ultimate extension of who God is to humanity. God the Father is God in heaven. The extension of God the Father to earth was Jesus Christ, God made man, 2,000 years ago. But he was in one place, he could only be in one place at one time. After his death and resurrection and ascension, then comes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just a human being walking in our presence. We think how great it would be to be in the days of Christ and see him. And I can't argue that. I think it would be great. Not near as great to be in the days of the Holy Spirit, in which the Spirit of God, the very presence of God, touches the heart of men and women. To reject the ultimate extension of God's hand, that is, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is to leave yourself without a remedy. There is nothing left for you. God is not going to extend himself further than your heart. If you will not answer the touch of your heart through the Holy Spirit, then there is no hope for you. And ultimately, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There is no remedy for that. Verse 11. Now when they bring you to synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And we see examples of that in many cases in that book of Acts. Several times they're brought before different people and they just say amazing stuff. And you've got Stephen, for instance, who was accused by all kinds of very intellectual, powerful individuals, and yet they could not stand up against his arguments. He was just really something else. It was all about the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a wonderful thing, and if you're thrown against your will under circumstances like that, don't worry about what you've got to say. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about, but this is not a license, preachers, for any of us to, from the pew to the pulpit to decide what we're going to be preaching on. There's so many out here that say, well, I'm going to be led by the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit's leading all week and the week before that. Why not listen to him then? It's not, we take this, preachers do, teachers sometimes, out of context, and ought not be so. Verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But Jesus said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? The real problem, as he's going to deal with in the following verses, the real issue here, is covetousness in the hearts of these two individuals. It's not whether one gets more or less than the other. It's not that one is stealing over the other as much as it is they think the most important things is what they have. And then Jesus is going to launch right off into that right here, verse 15 and following. He says, And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Then he spoke to the parable to them, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So it is for he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Notice, it doesn't say it's wrong to lay up treasure for yourself. The wrongness is to be unrich before God. Whether God gives you much or little ultimately is the choice of God in this life. Like I've said many times, life is just a monopoly game. You're going to be handed property, you're going to be handed money, but it's all monopoly houses and monopoly property. It's ultimately not yours. You're going to keep it for a certain time until the game is over. When the game is over, the one that owns the game is going to collect all of his money and all of his property, and you're going to be held accountable for how you played the game. Word of advice to you, don't play by the rules on the box. The box was written by the world we live in. They don't know. They play as though the game is going to last forever. As though what we get in the game really means something. It's really worth nothing. The good news is that you can take monopoly money and monopoly property, monopoly time and monopoly ability, and you can turn it into something that actually is eternal. That's the good news. That's the way you need to play the game, with a view to what's going to happen when the game is over. So be very careful. This guy is playing monopoly according to the rules in the box, and Jesus is calling him a fool, and he definitely is. This is the only beginning. Listen, this life is only the beginning of your eternal existence. It's only the short little gap. You've got a little dash here, and then you're going to have a very brief break as you cross from this life to the next one, and then you're going to have a long, unending line through eternity. What you do in this short little gap determines what this line is going to be like. It's going to determine, first of all, where you experience this line, that is heaven or hell, and then secondly, what your experience is going to be like in heaven or hell. That is, in heaven, is there going to be rewards? Is there going to be rewards for us? Is there not, or is there? Well, I hope there is. I hope there is for me. But do you know for certain? Jesus, again, spoke very often about this. And if you're unclear about rewards, and we're going to be speaking some about it tonight, then you make sure you be here for the winter text and study. We're going to be hitting it very thoroughly. Henry David Thoreau said, the man is richest whose pleasures are cheapest. And that's right. A man is rich, he also said, in proportion to the number of things which he can afford to let alone. Pretty smart. It is time, listen, not money, that is the most inelastic of all the commodities that we have. You got money problems, we can probably help you. You got time problems, there is nothing we can do. Once you've lost time, it is gone. There is no way to get it back. We can send you to a money or finance seminar and help you handle your money a little bit better. But time is gone. Manage your time well. Again, you've got a little bitty dash here called life, that we call life. But actually, life is yet to come. Manage the dash in view of the line so that you can make sure that when you get into the line, it is what you want it to be in every way. Don't manage the dash as if it's all there is, because that's a foolish thing to do. And that's the problem Jesus has with this man. Verse 21, or actually verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Notice again, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Are you keeping that commandment? Are you really? That's not easy to keep, is it? Do not worry about your life. Don't worry about your needs. Don't worry about, it's not don't work hard or don't handle your money correctly, but don't worry about this stuff. Your needs are God's business. Testing. My little box here is death on batteries. It only takes the top off of them, and then the rest of them, you can just chunk it aside because it will not run except on the peak of every single battery. Don't worry about our needs. Worry comes from the old Anglo-Saxon word, which means to strangle. Why would you strangle yourself? Why would you? Verse 23. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which they have neither storehouse nor barn. God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And of which of you, by worrying, can add one single cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? You ever seen a bird worried? They don't have jobs. They don't do anything. They don't even know how things work. Much, not even hardly more than we do. They don't know. And yet they don't worry about a thing and they're taken care of. That's the point he's making. You can live a worry-free life in existence by trusting God. God will take care of your needs. And that's, we got to understand that. Worry, let's read verse 25 and 26 and then we'll one more time. Oh, we already read that, didn't we? Worry convinces us that life is made up of what we eat and what we wear, and life is not made up of these things. Life is made up of something much more important. Don't get so concerned about the means, that is, the food and the clothing and the place you stay. Concern yourself with the end. You got means, which is, I have to have food, and I have to have clothing, and I have to have a place to live, and probably in the States, I have to have a car to drive. Those are means to an end. What is the end? That I would glorify God with my life. If I will focus on the end, that I will just focus myself on glorifying God with whatever I can do with my life, God will take care of the means. That's His business. God is much more informed about our needs than we are. Verse 27. Consider the lilies, he says, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more? In other words, if God, if you will, wastes his time on stuff that is so temporary, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. Worry, number one, says to God that you don't trust Him. That's what it says. Do you trust Him? I'm not saying don't go out and just sit around and hope money falls from the sky. No, God's given you a brain and given you ability. You should get a job. You should do your best. You should be the best worker that person has ever had in his job line or her job line. You should be the best as a testimony to you, but don't worry about that stuff. God's going to provide your needs. You've got a job that does not pay near enough for you to take care of your basic needs. Don't worry about it. Now, I say needs. On the other hand, if you ran up a credit card bill and stuff that you cannot do, you know, the key to getting out of debt is spend less than you earn. It's real simple. You earn $10,000, spend $9,000. Bingo. There you go. It's that simple, but we don't understand that in our society. Realize three things. Number one, that God knows our needs much better than we do. Not only do you say that you don't trust God when you worry, but you also say that God is uninformed. It's just not a place you want to be. Number two, after realizing that God knows our needs, strive for the divine viewpoint on all things. If our hearts are fixed on the things of the earth, we will always worry. Strive for the divine, in other words, try to understand things from God's viewpoint, as He sees them. There's an eternity here that's the issue, not what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or even the next year. It's eternity that's the issue. Have that in view at all times, and it will keep you from worry. And then number three, hold worldly things loosely. Why? Because it's all going to be gathered up at the end and taken away from every single one of us, no matter how much you've got or how much you don't have in this world. We're going to lose all of it, 100% of us. It's all going to be gone. So hold it real loosely. And we're going to give some advice here on how to handle it here in just a second. The best way to conquer worry and covetousness and hypocrisy is to be constantly aware, as it's going to follow here, of the Lord's return. Whether it's His return in the second coming, in the rapture of the church, or it's His return for you individually, upon your death. Either way, you need to be ready for that at all times. In view of that, then you can handle things down here wisely. You get that out of view, or you don't hold that in your eye, you will handle things here in a crazy way. Verse 35. Oh, we didn't read verse 34, did we? Or verse 33? Or verse 31? Okay. Sorry about that. But seek the kingdom of God. That's have everything. I should have read that before I made those 3 points. Seek the kingdom of God, and all the things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If He's going to give you the kingdom, He's going to give you everything else you need. He might not give you what you want, but He will give you what you need. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old. Back to rewards. There's a clear principle here of there is a way to send money ahead. The whole idea of you can't take it with you is not exactly true. You can't take it with you, but you can convert it. If you're traveling to another country, the smartest thing to do is convert into the currency of that country. Since you're going to be traveling to heaven, convert what you've got here into that currency. That's the teaching on rewards. Take the temporary monopoly stuff that you have and convert it into permanent stuff that's going to be forever with you in the next life to come. It's going to mean doing stuff totally backwards than the rules that everybody else is playing with. They're going to call you crazy. You're going to be giving away property as opposed to grabbing property. You're going to be helping others out who are in a difficult stance as opposed to hammering them when they're down. You're going to be doing something totally different. When they slap you on the right cheek, give them the left. When they ask you to make you go a mile, go with them too. When they demand the cloak, give them your tunic as well. These are the advice of Jesus. He said, and you will not lose your reward. If anyone gives a cup of water, he says, in my name, he will surely not use it. That is that easy to convert into heavenly currency. That easy. Don't miss a shot. Don't miss your chance. Verse 34. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded, he says. This is in view of the second coming, or his coming for us. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Now there's this constant idiom in Jesus' teachings, in which he does not hardly explain, because he expects us to know it, of this whole wedding feast idea. You always have this bridegroom coming for the bride, and we understand that we're the bride and that he's the bridegroom, but for most of us, we don't understand what the whole process is. Did you know, for instance, that the last trump, which is referred to in 2 Corinthians by Paul, is the end process of the wedding feast? It is the announcement of the wedding feast. It's all about this Jewish, you have to understand the old way of the Jewish wedding. The Jewish wedding took more than a year. They would become betrothed, which was married. They could not consummate the marriage, but they were considered married. Mary and Joseph, for instance, were married, even though they had never slept together. They were considered married. They were married for, it could last a year, it could last longer than a year. Here was the great thing about Jewish weddings, is that for me, I have two girls, the chances of them marrying a deadbeat was almost zero. Number one, mom and dad pick who they marry. That's great. Still ought to be that way. Number two, I'm not kidding. Number two, where was I going with that? Number two, the guy had a year or more to prove himself. When the wedding was announced officially, he was a guy that they had probably handpicked, and then he would come and say, we're ready to get married, and they would be betrothed, essentially, and they're essentially married, they're just not living together. Then he had to go out and, number one, get a job. Number two, he had to build a house. He had to prove that he could provide a living and a place of living for your girl before the marriage ever went through. And if that took a year, fine. If it took 2 years or 3 years, it made no difference. But what you knew was, and there were as different elements of the requirements for the wedding, official wedding feast, and the consummation of the marriage, as the requirements took place, they would blow different trumpets. When the betrothal took place, they would blow the first trumpet. And then when something else took place, the second and the third and so forth, the seventh trumpet was called the last trump. And it was the trump that was blown when he had a good job and was providing an income and he had a house for to live in, and it announced being in the wedding feast, and it would happen at any time, day or night. As members of the groom's party, you knew when it was getting close, you're looking out there and he's already got the thing in the dry, the house, and he's putting in the air conditioner and the sewer guys out there making sure everything runs right, if you know what I mean. You know that it's coming, and it's very close, and that's what Jesus says to us. If you can discern the times, you can discern the coming of the Son of Man. It's not a problem. Any ignorant person could figure it out. Just look around. Things will be very clear. But the exact time and the exact day, no one knows. And Jesus said on the earth, not even the Son, only the Father. And Jesus obviously now knows, because that's what we have in the Revelation. That which God knew, He revealed to the Son upon His ascension. He revealed to the Son, and Jesus came and communicated it to his angel, and then ultimately to John, which has given us the revelation. We still do not know the time. He's not given that to us, because it's for him to know. And it's all about this wedding feast scenario. The bridegroom would intentionally come at a time which nobody expected, and it was part of the game. And it's really, it was a game for the Jewish people, just like Passover feast, hunting for leaven, and other things. What they did as a game was a very serious symbol. So was this last trump thing. They would blow the trumpet any old time of the day or night. And so they would show up, and you never knew when it was. And so you had to be ready and waiting for them. And that's the point that Jesus makes over and over again, as he's going to make it here. Be ready and be watchful. Time the wedding feast would be obvious. The actual time would be a secret. Verse 37. We read all verse 36, you yourselves will be like men who wait for their master, and when he will return from their wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. Now, this is a break from the typical Jewish wedding feast. Jesus is speaking about his wedding feast. Jesus is going to be serving us, not only in this life with his disciples that he washed their feet, but it will also be true there. Now, I can only imagine what that would be like. I would say you're going to be a little humbled. All of us will. Verse 38. By the way, verse 37. I'm sorry, I missed something there. Oh, verse 38. Time in which most people are going to be asleep. Most people are not going to realize it. It's just using the illustration. Does that mean Jesus is going to come between midnight and 3 o'clock? No. It just means he's going to come when you don't expect him. And this whole principle of imminency. Some people say, well, there are certain things that have to happen before Jesus Christ comes back to the church. Baloney. There's nothing that remains. There's this scriptural teaching of imminency. The church of the New Testament 2,000 years ago expected his return at any time. Likewise, were they wrong? No, they were not wrong. He can come at any time he chooses. No man knows the day or the hour. The requirements of him for coming back to the church are nothing. He doesn't have to do anything. He just decides. Whenever the Father says, go get him, that's when he's coming. Be ready for it. Be watchful for it. Now, we're going to get into some idioms and some illustrations here. Don't get too wrapped up in them, because you can take them too far, and some people use these scriptures that we're just about to get into to say, well, this is proof that you can lose your salvation. You cannot lose something you did not gain. If you've given it to you, he's not going to take it away from you. You didn't get it because you're good. You won't lose it because you're bad. It's not saying that. So you can eliminate that from the possibilities here. But it is saying some very important things to us. Verse 39, and know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, Jesus is the thief in this illustration, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Like I said, don't make too much of these idioms. Obviously, Jesus is not a bad person. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. How many times does he need to say that to us? Apparently, we're not getting it. Verse 41. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people? There's a lot of people standing there, but he's speaking to the 12. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portions of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Notice, the servant is managing a very small amount of stuff, but the way he manages that small amount of stuff determines what's going to happen after the master arrives. This is, again, an idiom that comes up over and over again. Jesus entrusts to his servants a small amount, and when he comes back, the ruler, or in his illustration, gives them big amounts. In one case, he gives one guy 5 talents, another guy 10. I believe that's what it was. Another guy 1. And when the master comes back, because they handled, which was a pretty good bit of money, a talent was a lot of money. If it was a talent of gold, you're talking about quite a bit of money. But when he comes back, he gives the 5-talent guy 5 cities. The 10-talent guy, 10 cities. The comparison between 10 talents and 10 cities is enormous. I mean, the the ratio between the two. This is the illustration of the difference between the most you could possibly give in this life compared to what the next life is going to be like. Be faithful in what God has given you. It's not just money, but also time and talent and everything else. And then God will be able to entrust you with great things. I would suggest to you, because the Scripture says the last will be first and the first will be last, there are going to be a lot of people who are going to be in charge of a lot of stuff in the eternal existence who in this life we never knew. Who in the heck is he? Well, you better get to know him now. He's ruling a lot of stuff. Why? Because God handed him something. Well, he didn't have millions of dollars. So God handed him something according to his abilities. He handled it faithfully. He was the guy who took five and turned it into 10 or whatever. If it was 5 cents, turn it into 10 cents. But according to his ability, God gave him that. And then God says, according to what you did, now I'm entrusting you with all this stuff. Because Jesus said, he will be faithful with a little bit, will be faithful with much. That's in this life. The most you can get in this life, as far as God is concerned, is a little bit. So whatever you have is nothing more than a little bit. Handle your little bit so that you can be trusted with much in the life that is to come. There's a whole lot to be taught on rewards. Where are we? I get way off on stuff. Y'all distract me, and then I don't know where I am in the Scripture. Are we there? But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk. Again, don't make too much out of this, but there is some lesson here. The master of that servant will come on a day in which he is not looking for him, and at an hour in which he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him a portion with the unbelievers, or maybe a better rendering of the Greek is the unfaithful. And what servant who knew his master's will and do not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes, but he who did not know yet committed these things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, that would be all of us here. You understand the Bible? I'm assuming every person here has read through it at least once. You are liable, therefore, to what it says. To whom much is given, much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, to him they will ask the more. There were people in the Eastern Bloc countries and in Russia for years who had only portions of the Bible for their entire life. Pastors who had maybe only a book or two out of the whole Bible. That's all they've... I mean, not a question of what he's going to preach on this Sunday. All he owns is the book of John. What are you going to hear? The book of John. What verse are we on this week? I don't know, but let's back up and see. That's what they had. They were given little, and they were faithful with little. Again, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to be in charge of a lot of stuff in the eternal existence who we're not going to know who they are. But believe me, more we're going to know. Because God's going to be honoring them greatly. There will be some in the eternal... We have this idea that heaven's going to be a place of equality. Can I say to you, that is not true. Heaven's going to be a place in which there are those in the head and those in behind. Those who receive reward and those who do not receive a reward. You want to beg and differ with me, then I would say, bring your Bible on Tuesday. We will be talking about this. You will see that Jesus taught very plainly on these subjects. Heaven will not be a place of equality. Heaven will be a place where those who honor God in this life will be honored in the next. And those who did not honor God in this life will not be honored in the next. And I'm not trying to diminish heaven for you in any way. There's this mentality of, well, if I just get into heaven by the skin of my teeth, that's all that really matters. Friend, you're going to be sorry. There is a verse that says in Scriptures, so that we not be ashamed at His coming. How can I as a Christian be ashamed? I don't understand that totally, but it does say that. So be careful how you live this life. Don't try to just get in by the skin of your teeth. Now that He's given you eternity with Him, now live in such a way that recognizes what He's done for you. And that, so that He can honor you. And again, it's simple to convert this monopoly stuff. If any of you are drinking a water given in His name, you will not lose His reward. It's easy to convert this stuff. So somebody who loses everything, if this life is a total waste and a throwaway, and he enters heaven as so it was, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, so as through fire. Like he had a fire sale. He got to go to heaven, but he's smelling like smoke, if you know what I mean. Everything in this life he lost. It didn't count for a blessed thing for eternity. Shame on him. It will be shameful. Especially when he stands in the presence of those who had much less were given much less, but who showed themselves much better. Again, not to diminish heaven, but we do not understand the judgment seat of Christ and what it's going to be for us. It's not a judgment of sin, it's a judgment of our works, having had sin removed from us by the blood of Christ. Now again, where are we? Someone help me. I think we're in verse 49. Verse 49, Jesus again interrupts our idea of what he came to do by giving us the truth. He said, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish that it were already kindled. Fire is a symbol of judgment. He's saying, this is my first coming, but I wished it was my second as well. I'm ready for this to get over with. You think you're ready for it to get over? Not near as much as God is. He says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. He still has to take care of the first coming stuff before the second coming can be accomplished. And how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. This is a common misunderstanding that we have of what Christ came to do. The gospel of peace does not bring peace on earth. It does not bring peace among men. It is a matter of peace with men to God. That is where the peace issue is taken care of. As long as we're left in our corrupt state, there is peace in corruption. We're all, you know, there's friends among thieves. There is a peace in corruption. But there is no peace when you have darkness and light mixed together. That's the problem. Jesus comes and brings light, and the people that come to him are light. He's made them light. And now that we are light, whether you like it or not, you live in a dark world that hates the light in their eyes. And so he did not come to bring peace as we understand it in this world. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, and three against two, two against three. That's tough, isn't it? Dividing families. Some of you sitting here are a part of a divided family, been divided by the gospel. You know what I'm talking about. You got brothers and sisters who do not accept the Lord, moms and dads, whom you do not have the same kind of relationship you had now because you're saved. And I'm not apologizing for that. I'm just saying that's the way it is. That's what happens. The gospel is a divisive thing. Father, he says, will be divided against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And that shouldn't surprise you. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, and how is it that you do not discern this time? That is, the time of his coming. The time that he was there and the time that they understood or they should have understood. We can map the human genome. We can measure the distance to the nearest star, even the furthest star, but we cannot map a way to heaven. We do not know how to get there. We do not understand the things that actually truly matter in the world that we live in. But we do not understand those things. They are totally oblivious. We're oblivious to those things. Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, now this is an illustration of a worldly thing pointing you to a heavenly thing, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the last mite. Here's an illustration for you. I don't care what you own or what you have or who you are. If you commit a crime against a neighbor or against a person in these United States and they take you to court and you are liable, it won't matter what you've got. Hopefully, well, let's say this in theory at least, because it seems anymore that it does matter what you have, and if you can hire the right lawyer, you get off no matter what law you've broken. But let's say, in theory, as the laws were written and intended by our forefathers, it won't matter who you are or what you've got. You're going to get thrown in the pen. Now, don't think you're not going to be on the way to the judge worrying about all your stuff. Why? Because it won't matter. If you don't get this situation straight and this guy takes you to court, you're in jail. So the whole perspective here totally changes. All this stuff that you thought was great and wonderful that you had yesterday, today, because you've messed up, Doesn't matter a thing. What matters is that you've offended this individual who's taking you to the judge, and you better get things straight with him. And so your whole perspective changes on the stuff that you own and on who you are. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. There is a judge. There is an accuser who we have offended. He is taking us to the judge. We ought to act as though the stuff that we have and who we are doesn't matter, because listen, it doesn't. If you don't get things straight with him in this life and run things the way he wants you to, then all of who you are and what you've got won't make a hill of beans. In fact, it will make a hill of beans difference. Because you'll be, whom much is given, much will be required. You had all this stuff and all these blessings for God, and yet you forgot the blesser. You did not get things straight with him in this life. It's not just a matter of heaven and hell. It's also a matter of what God has given to us. He's given you these things, and yet you're squandering them. You better live as though you understand that you're going to be held accountable for all these things. Down to the last mite, he says there, which is a very small piece of coin. We will be held accountable for every last thing. Manage your life in that way. Understand that it is a reality. We live, and in some ways oblivious, to thinking that, you know, judgment, in which is true, judgment for sin is taken care of on the cross. But there is still a judgment for the church. Scripture says that in many places. You will be judged for how you live this life. You will be held accountable for what God gave to you. You are no longer the enemy or the person in the wayside whom God is asking to come to the feast. You're in the feast. You belong to him now. Now that you are his servant and you belong to him, you are his child, now he's entrusted stuff to you. He's expecting you to operate it, understanding that it belongs to him. But you're going to go out now acting like it belongs to you and operating according to only what you want and not according to the ultimate end, which is to glorify him. He's going to call you on the carpet for that stuff. Now, wait a minute. I gave you this stuff in trust, and now you're going to go out and squander it? What's it going to do with you? I'm going to take it all away from you. And you're going to be held accountable for it. And that's what eternity is going to be for a lot of Christians. It's going to be a big, ooh boy, I wish I hadn't thought about that. We sometimes forget about eternity. Unfortunately, we accept Jesus as our Savior, and we get a home in heaven, and then we cross eternity off the list of our concerns. To be the middle of our concerns, the first, the primary thing of our concern. In every way, we should understand what God's going to be, what eternity is going to be about. Again, because we preach and teach as we should, that heaven is based not upon works, but upon faith, which is exactly right. Where you go is based upon what you believe, period. We cross out the whole works issue. Works don't matter. They don't matter for where you go, but they matter for what's going to happen when you get to where you go. They matter greatly. They mattered enormously to the apostles, especially the Apostle Paul. He wrote about it often. They mattered enormously to Jesus. About every third illustration or parable that he gave was based upon those issues. Make sure that when you get there, it is as you want it to be. So live this way. Live down here, understanding what it will do up there when you get there. So anyway, boy, I'm glad y'all were patient tonight. Any questions? Something I missed?
I love your analogy of the Monopoly game.
It's something that God gave me, the Monopoly game thing. Because it's something that I review in my head all the time. It's just Monopoly money. It's just Monopoly property. It's all going to be gone. We forget that. In fact, worry is an indication that we've started to play the game according to the rules on the box. And if we cease, when we cease to play according to the rules on the box, we realize that, hey, we can lose all this stuff or keep all this stuff. Hey, it doesn't matter. God's going to take care of us anyway. And don't mishandle it, but you handle it according to his rules. And if you keep it or lose it, you know, that's his will. You had a question? Yes, sir? No?
The permanence of the unforgivable sin of blasphemy.
Of the Holy Spirit.
If that person, I've heard many people say that that's a one-time event and you're condemned forever. But the scripture seems to apply to me that you could blaspheme the Holy Spirit is living in contradiction, but if the Holy Spirit can change by conviction in your heart to where you change that opinion, then it is.
All right, well, what is And it's hard to describe what ultimately we can say the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when someone passes out of this life apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. That we can say definitively, he's gone. There is no hope for him. There is no forgiveness for his sins. You trample underfoot the Son of God and the blood of the covenant of the Son of God. And there is only one alternative. You fall into the hands of the living God. That's what Hebrews chapter 10 says. And so there's no way for us to sit down and, you know, for us to stand up and say, you know, I think Gibb has committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, by the way, it eliminates all believers in Christ from the possibility. Some preachers and some people mistakenly have held this thing over people's head. Now, don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They usually use it to say they spoke in some kind of tongues or something. And they say, well, if you don't believe that's from the Holy Spirit, well, then you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you're going to go to hell tonight. Well, no. No, no, no. The gifts and the exercising the gifts are accountable to the church, and the church ought to exercise judgment over those things. And the church has a right to call sin, sin, and wrong, wrong. And just because someone can use a gift doesn't mean it's from God. Satan has plenty of gifts. They mimic. It's the fruit of the Spirit that cannot be mimicked by the evil one. But back to this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we've made it a whole lot more than what it ought to be. Jesus is saying that there is an unpardonable sin. And ultimately, I think he doesn't go into full detail here, and so I say we cannot fully explain it. We can say that when it's all said and done, we know who is and who isn't. And that would be perfectly clear. Yes, ma'am?
I'm not sure how I have heard before, once saved, always saved. How does that work?
You heard it right, just like that. That's perfect. Exactly. Right. That's exactly right.
So, if I would have a father that displays nothing Christian in his life, absolutely nothing, but yet says he's a Christian.
Right.
That's a hard question.
It is a hard question. And it's not for us to say. I mean, I immediately would say, well, I would call into question his salvation, not that it's up for me to question. I would say, I wonder if he's saved. That would be as far as I would go with it. Because I don't understand how a person can be truly saved understanding what Christ has done for them. And it's not just a change of mind. Okay, I understand now what Jesus has done for me, so I'm going to live a righteous life. No, salvation is a new birth experience. I am now a new person. The Spirit of God begins to work in me, even despite my desire. I mean, I was saved as an 8-year-old child. I went through... You know, I didn't get in, you know, drugs, sex, and alcohol before I was an 8-year-old. I was not in the sin life. But as I grew older, I tried to pursue things of the evil world. And it is really, not only was it, I saw it, and to a certain degree I wanted it. I only wanted it because my friends wanted it. But for me, there was a certain part of me that said, you know, I really don't want that. It doesn't mean anything to me. Yeah, I knew that I was fighting against who I really was. And it wasn't any mom and dad telling me, don't do this. They didn't know what I was doing. Mom and dad, you know that? Your kids, you don't know what they're doing, in case you don't know. You really don't know. You were kids too, and you know you got away with a whole bunch of stuff. But believe me, you got a Heavenly Father who's watching everything. But nonetheless, I would go after these things, and yet they meant nothing to me. They were not for me because I was being changed on the inside. I understood, not even from theology, I mean, and this is not the way you come at theology, but from experience, I understood that I was being pulled another way, and I could not even be what I wanted to be. It just wasn't in me. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, when a person is truly saved, there is a change. Their life has changed, and even though they may pursue the other life, they will not pursue it long. They will not stay in it. You know, the son can go, as the illustration is, that Jesus gives of the you know, the two sons and the father. What is that? The prodigal son, thank you. The son goes and squanders all the wealth. He acts like an unbeliever in all the way, but he was a son to begin with. He acts like a pig. He winds up like a pig. He smells like a pig. He eats like a pig, but he is still a son. And when he comes back to the father, he is welcome there as a son. He never ceases to be a son. Even though in every way he smells, looks, acts like a pig, he's still a son. But the point is, he doesn't stay there. But, you know, we can sit around and discuss all day, well, how many years do they have to stay in the pig pen until they're really a pig and all that kind of stuff? And there's just no way to answer those questions. It really isn't. And if somebody says they're a Christian, I take them for what they say. And I've learned, being a pastor and being a Christian now for, I'm turning 40 this year, y'all have a month and a half of shopping days left till the grand event. Nothing under $1,000. It used to be $100, but now, once you get older, you got to take into account the Monopoly game here. But now that I've been around, I've realized to not take a whole lot, don't take a heart too much when a Christian does stupid stuff. That's one of the things that I see, and it's one of the things that I tremble about with new Christians. New Christians, they accept Jesus, they're gung-ho, they love him, and then someone whom they held up in a higher position than they should have, which would be anybody, because everybody is capable of falling, does something that is, they just don't understand how a Christian could ever do something like that. And either one hand, they become very exclusive and they can't be with that person ever again because they're just horrible and they would never do that, or they just go the whole different direction and say, what's the use of this Christianity stuff, and they hit the next bar, you know, and they go back to their old lifestyle, which is really a shame. And that's what happens. We get this legalistic idea of Christians don't sin, and that just simply is not true. Christians can do some really dumb stuff. There are a lot of born-again Christians who are in the pen, and they were saved before they went in. They were saved before they committed the crime that took them in. They do a lot, and Christians can do a lot of stupid stuff, and I've learned to understand, first of all, that I'm just as capable of doing anything that they do, and that I want to love them in the same way that I want to be helped. And then Scripture tells us when a believer sins, they are responsible for what they do, yes, but so am I. I'm responsible for them. They're a body. I don't go cutting off fingers and toes of the body of Christ. I mean, I have to say, help this toe of this finger or whatever get blood flow back again, get help again, get a balm on it again, get Band-Aid on it again. I'm responsible for them. And I'm not just saying as a pastor. I'm just saying just as a Christian. I'm responsible for them. And it's hard because some of them just go off and do really stupid stuff and you just want to knock them in the head. And I think that's scriptural. I really do. Just knock them in the head. You know, they're going to heaven. You're saving them from a lot of problems, you know. They're on a road to lose all the rewards anyway, so let them keep a few and send them on to heaven. A couple of gunshots and it's all good. Not a corporate nature of sin, but there's a corporate responsibility in sin. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, Scripture says. So if I allow you to sin, I turn a blind eye as a pastor or just a Christian, then I'm responsible. I'm culpable to your sin. I'm aiding and abetting. Now, on the other hand, if I come to you and I say, brother, you need to repent, and you don't, and I bring a friend and you don't, and I bring two or three friends and you don't, I bring them from the church and you don't, and we put you out, then we've held our responsibility in, and the leaven does not leaven this lump. You see, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. We just don't fellowship with you now. You're still saved. In fact, it's a way to redeem you back into the fellowship. That's the purpose of it. If you're still a Christian, we just kept the leaven from leavening all of us. You want to keep your leaven in your life? Well, then now we've done all that we can as a responsible body to make sure that the leaven doesn't spread from you to any of us. But ultimately, we care about you. We don't want to see you go down. I want to see everybody here get rewarded thoroughly, be very happy about the way they live their life. That's our responsibility as a church. Something else. No, we're right on the dot time, so we're still good. We still have got 20, 30 minutes left. Something else? Anything? Yes, ma'am. factor into?
If I'm not a Baptist, I'm just...
We'll forgive you. Doesn't. It's not an issue of salvation. It's an issue of discipleship. Is obedience to discipleship? I know. Well, I don't care what you are. I mean, I'm glad that you're Lutheran. I'm glad, whatever. And I'm not about being a Baptist. Today we baptized a bunch of people in the Gulf, and I said, today's a good day to be a Methodist. Stay in the church, you know, get a little sprinkle of water, you know, and you don't have to go out in the Gulf and go all the way under on a cold, crazy day like this. I want to be a Methodist pastor today. But baptism doesn't, and I'm not speaking from a Baptist perspective. I am a Baptist, born and bred and all that stuff. And one of the things I was taught by Baptists is just what this says is the rule. And whatever the Baptists say, I don't care who they are, any pastor or anything else, throw it out the window. Who cares what they say? It's what the Bible says that's true. Jesus said it's by faith that we are saved, period. So if I am trusting Christ right now, and there's denominations that have taught, and maybe some Baptists that have even taught. You know, I've heard somebody ask the question to Church of Christ in particular, which they're not as hard line as they used to be. So don't take this and say every Church of Christ is that way, but I'm using this example. But they said they were asked a question about baptism because they used to say, unless you're baptized, you're not saved, which is a works salvation. So I have to do a work of baptism before I'm saved. When the Scripture says, what does the Scripture say? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What about the, you know, for instance, the guy hanging on the cross next to the thief, you know? Did he get baptized? Well, we asked the Church of Christ relative of ours, old preacher, he could quote 10,000 verses to our one. He says, well, it says in the Scriptures that all were going out to John to be baptized. The man went out and got baptized. It's in the Scripture right there. It's just like, holy cow. What do you do with that? But anyway, the guy trusted Christ. He was saved right there. Today he'll be with me in paradise. You don't need more evidence than that as far as baptismal regeneration. How can something physical like water wash away a spiritual problem? Doesn't make sense. So what's the, maybe back to the original question, what's the point of baptism? If the point is obedience and discipleship. The way I explain it, the way I understand it from the Scripture is that it's the first, or among the first, should be among the first steps in our discipleship and our obedience to Christ. Having now been saved because through faith, because of the grace of God, and God just willingly offers it to us, it's totally free. Having been saved, now I want to be obedient to him. He asked me to do something crazy. I might go under out in the Gulf of Mexico on a cold day. Well, then I do that. I'm obedient. Baptism is a declaration of whose side I'm on in this world. It's the public profession of my faith. We make the mistake in Baptist churches, here if we're going to knock somebody, Lutherans or Baptists, let's knock the Baptists. We often say when somebody comes forward that they made a public profession of their faith. No. Technically, no. The Scripture has already held out what that public profession is, and that's when they go under the water of baptism. That's our public profession of faith. Because that is showing outwardly through a physical thing what has happened inwardly in a spiritual sense. Born again doesn't change who we are physically. It doesn't affect anything. So Jesus is giving us a symbolic thing for us to do to demonstrate to our world that we are now his. Don't let anybody teach any of you, I don't care what church you're in, that baptism in some way gives you a special, it does give you a special blessing. You're obedient to Christ. It's going to hold you up if you're not obedient to him in anything, especially something that's that important as an incredible symbol for his church. But don't let anybody tell you that your salvation hangs in the balance over baptism or Lord's Supper or anything else. That is ludicrous. It is unscriptural. It is wrong. Because the Scripture teaches, I mean, if the guy...